Well, good morning. Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Good morning, sinners. Good morning. Yeah, we're all both of those at once. Grace and peace. Here a reading that comes from the Gospel of Luke. We have been reading in Luke these places where Jesus prays, or He teaches people to pray, or He talks about prayer. And today, it's a familiar story. It takes place after Jesus has shared the Last Supper, the last meal with His people, His disciples. And it's right before He is arrested and taken prisoner and taken away. Chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. When He reached the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." Then He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to Him and gave Him strength. In His anguish He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When He got up from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to watch. Teach us to be wide awake to all Your grace and all Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years back, I had been planning to do some landscaping projects around the house. And early in March, first weekend of March, last of February, the weather turned off beautiful. So I said, well, it's time to put in some of these trees and shrubs and plants I had been planting up. So I went down to the plant nursery. I knew I wanted some holly bushes, so I got me one of those little carts, and I went around, found the holly bushes, and got some of those, and put them on my cart. And then I wanted what, when we grew up, we called yellow bells. I since learned they're forsythia. That's the things you see that just sort of these streamers of yellow all around, and they're one of the first things to come out in the spring. Wanted some of those, so I found some forsythia and put that on the cart. And somebody had told me, said, "You need to get a butterfly bush is what you need to get." So I went around and I found then finally this area. They had these 2 and 3 gallon buckets. And they had these sort of gray, green shrubs in them. They were $24. I hadn't paid that much for any of the others. But somebody told me, "You need a butterfly bush." And so I got the biggest, tallest one I could figure I'd get my $24 worth anyway. I put it on my cart, and I go to checkout, and I pay for them. And man's helping me. He said, "Now, apparently a veteran nurseryman," and he said, "Do you know how to plant these things?" I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Green side up?" He said, no. I said, he said, "You need to dig a hole twice as big as these buckets." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "When you put them in the hole, they need to be level with the ground." I said, "Okay." He said, "You need to backfill them then with good dirt, maybe mix it with a little peat moss or mulch or humus or something like that." I said, "Good." He said, "That'll do it." "Then you water them." I said, "Okay." He told me about how to fertilize them. He said, "Oh, yeah, now, on this butterfly bush," he said, "so you got some little clippers?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Okay, now after you plant it," he said, "you need to cut it off to about that high." And I said, "What?" And he said, "You need to cut it off to about that high." I said, "You mean I'm going to cut off about $18 worth of this $24 bush?" He said, "Yeah, that's about right." He said, "You need to go do that." He said, see, flowers are produced on new growth, the new shoots. And the new shoots form where it's cut off. To get a big plant, you've got to cut it back. Growth comes by being diminished. So I took him at his word, went home, dug the holes twice as big, planted them, made sure they were level, put the dirt in, watered them. And I got my clippers and I, you know, cut back about $18 worth of that bush. And you know what? By about April, we put it where we could see it outside the breakfast area there at the house. It had already grown back as big as it was before I'd cut it, but it was all leafy green now, and it kept growing and growing, and by August, I couldn't reach the top of it. It had these huge spikes coming out, and these big, huge purple flowers, and just a swarm of butterflies around them in August and September. Well, it seems a strange way to make something grow, to cut it way back. This growth through diminishment, this advancement through giving something up, seems kind of strange. But we can recognize that in our life. Think about when the first day you went to preschool or kindergarten. There were probably some tears. They may have been your tears. They may have been your mama's tears. It may have been the teacher's tears if she had taught your older brother and didn't want any more from your tribe. I don't know. But to access the learning possibilities outside your home and your family circle, you had to shed that protective cocoon a little bit that you had at home. You had to give up something to get something. I had this strange situation when I was in high school. I was never anything but an upperclassman from the time I was an eighth grader to graduated. And it worked like this. They built a new school in our community. And so they took a bunch of us eighth graders from three different schools and they sent us to this new school. And so we had been the top, you know, in the eighth grade. And then they moved us as freshmen and we're the top. There's nobody above us. And they move us up and then they move a class under and they move us up again and move a class under and move us up to seniors and a class under. We were the big guys and the top dogs the whole time, you know. We always had the presidents of the clubs and the organizations and all that stuff. And we got old enough to drive, you know. We always had the best parking places and those that had a car. And then you always got the classes you wanted because we, for 5 years, we were upperclassmen. And then come May of that year, we graduated. And then in about 2.5 months, some of us found ourselves at the back of the line at a university somewhere. We were freshmen. And we didn't get to pick our classes first. We got what was left over. And we didn't get, and some people didn't even get the parking sticker at all. We'd been on the top. But now we were on the bottom. Beginners all over. But to get something, namely sort of the college experience and education, we had to give up something. We had to go through this experience of being diminished. If you got married along the way, you realized you were required to give up some of your independence and strive for a mutual dependence. I hope you learned, you can't now just eat that last piece of lemon icebox pie. I mean, you got to at least say, you don't want to split this with me, do you? I mean, you got to at least offer. You have to give up something for the possibility of love growing. If along the way you became a parent, you had to give up some of your prerogatives. First, after a while, you had to get rid of all those little breakable doodads on your coffee table and end tables. You know, no more of those. With a little one pulling up on it and putting them in their mouth, you couldn't do that anymore. And you gave up some sleep at night and some sleeping in the morning. But you did it for the joy and love. You know, generally in our world, we assume that life gets better that life moves forward by having more things, by gaining things, by acquiring things, by adding to our wealth, our power, our prestige, our intelligence, being able to do whatever we want. But we see in the gospel a different pattern. It's a pattern, and we can see it in our life, of life actually moving forward, not so much by addition, but by subtraction. Life advances, really, on a series of relinquishments. Jesus saw that everywhere he looked. We grow spiritually, Jesus shows us, not by addition, but by subtraction. So many of Jesus' most puzzling statements and crazy stories and some of his most startling actions only become clear when we sort of look at them through this lens of this spiritual rule that how so often less is more when it comes to the things of the Spirit. In Luke 6, Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now." I don't know about you, but I think about those things, being poor and hungry and weeping. And why would Jesus say that is blessed? There's a blessing in that. Why would he say there's these people who have experienced a loss, a relinquishment, a diminishment, why they are blessed? It only makes sense if we grow somehow spiritually by subtraction and not by addition. And we begin to chew on that idea, that notion, and we begin to see it all over the gospel. Jesus tells the rich man, the one who wanted to come up to him and wants eternal life, and he says, "I want one more thing. I got everything. I want one more thing. I want eternal life." And Jesus says, "Well, give away what you got." And we're stumped. We're perplexed. But if we grow spiritually, not by addition, but by subtraction, Jesus begins to make sense, or at least we begin to understand it. Zacchaeus, you remember that story? This little sawed-off crook. He's not only the shortest man in Jericho, he's the biggest crook. He climbs up a tree, wants to see Jesus, and Jesus stops under the tree and looks up at him. You know, he climbed up the tree. It doesn't say how he got down. He probably fell down out of embarrassment. Jesus looked at him and said, "I am coming to your house to have dinner today." And he goes, and this grace that Jesus shows him, it just changes him. This crooked tax collector, he stands up after dinner and he says, "I'm going to give away half of everything I've got." And Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house today." And then Jesus, up at the temple, he points at that little woman, that little lady who puts her last 2 cents in the offering box. And he praises her, and everybody else is thinking, why is she needing that to live on? And it puzzles us. Unless it is true. And unless she knew the spiritual insight that we grow spiritually not by addition but by subtraction. And when Jesus teaches about forgiveness, what is forgiveness but giving up my right to get even? And children, Jesus is always talking about children. Over and over, he "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." You have to be like a child to enter the kingdom. What is with that? Children have no power, no status. They hadn't developed their brains or their brawn yet. They're not developed. And he says, you advance spiritually, not by virtue of what we have, but by virtue of what we do not have. And again, Jesus teaches, Luke 9, those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And in John, he doesn't talk about butterfly bushes. He talks about grapevines. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. It's all through there. The world works through addition, but God works backwards. Through subtraction. Growth in spiritual things comes by letting go, by giving up. So, to grow spiritually, I give up all my needs to control, my need to be in charge. I give all that up in favor of being a servant. To grow spiritually, I give up my willfulness, my need to be right every time, in favor of being a beginner, a freshman, a perpetual freshman, a perpetual child before God. To grow up spiritually, I give up staking my identity and my life on my achievements and what I get, and what I own. I give all that up in favor of knowing my name is written in heaven. And then we get to that story today. Jesus praying after the meal and before his arrest. In Mark and Matthew, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. That's, they say, where he prayed. In Luke, it's just the Mount of Olives, area of Jerusalem. And we see Jesus struggling to live up to what he'd been teaching, struggling to practice what he preached. He's been teaching these men and these women for 3 years now. They've been following him all over. He's been teaching them the notion that to find life, you give up your life in favor of God. You surrender it away. And now he is right there. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows he is on the verge of losing his life. And he's in anguish. He turns to God in prayer. He prays. I suppose he is in anguish over the physical suffering he will face, because no Jew living in Palestine in that day was unaware of what crucifixion was about. It was the cruelest way of putting somebody to death that the Romans could figure out. It was a way of making your point, keeping other people down. But I wonder if what troubles Jesus even more than that physical suffering is the thought that maybe he had gotten it wrong. Maybe he misunderstood God. Maybe all of this talk of relinquishment and all these things he had told these people you need to get rid of, this spiritual path of subtraction, becoming smaller, of becoming servants, of becoming like children, of becoming people whose joy is that our name is written in heaven, not what we own here. Maybe he wonders, what if I got it wrong? These people he loves have trusted him. But finally, after wrestling with it all, he does what he told them to do. He lives what he has taught. He practices what he preaches. He says, not my will, but yours. He relinquishes his own will. He surrenders to God's agenda. He lets go of himself. He lets go of his fear. He lets go of his attachment to his self-image. He lets go of the right to be heard and understood, and his right to blame, to accuse, his right to hold grudges. He just gives it up. Even his attachment to his life. He prays to God in so many words, less of me and more of you. And as the story unfolds, the rest of the story, he goes to his death, trusting that this God of his, the one to whom he has relinquished his life, turned over his life, this one will hold his life. That this one will keep his life. That this one will take care of what he is giving up. And will finally bring him to a new life. Bring him to a greater flowering and growth than he can ever imagine. He will trust God to take him through the darkness and lead him to a new morning. He'll trust God to make a resurrection, to make a way where there is no way. He'll trust God to take his subtraction and turn then to multiplication. But Jesus knew that God had done it before. He remembered Abraham. You remember Abraham. Abraham was that old man who had just with his wife Sarah settled into a place in Ur. And that town's name was Ur. I think he probably settled into the Ur-assisted living facility with his wife. And God says, Abraham, you and Sarah, pack up your stuff. I'm going to show you. And I just want you to go where I'm going to show you. And Abraham couldn't see it. But he says to Sarah, let's start packing. Thy will be done. And because of what he was willing to give up, the world receives a blessing. Jesus knew Moses. You remember Moses. Moses was quite happy tending to his father-in-law's sheep, way out on the far side of the wilderness. He expected to do that for the rest of his natural life. And God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you another flock. I'm going to make you shepherd over my people, the Hebrews. And Moses says, oh, not that. I'm one of them. They are the most quarrelsome, difficult people. Don't do that. And the Lord says, Moses, I mean to send you down to the Pharaoh. You're going to tell him to let my people go. And Moses comes up with every reason in the world not to do that. But finally, he says, thy will be done. And God's dear children were set free from slavery. And then Jesus knew about Esther. You know about Esther? Esther was born Jewish, but ended up living in Persia. She was the most beautiful woman in the kingdom of Persia. She won the Miss Persia beauty contest. And the judge was the king of Persia. And he married her. And she was quite happy being the pampered trophy wife of the king of Persia. But she gets this word one day, which she takes to be a nudging from the Lord. She learns that her people, the Jews in Persia, are about to suffer a terrible oppression. And she goes and she speaks and she says, not my will, but your will, Lord, for such a time as this. And she speaks up for her people and they are spared. And Jesus knew about those people. And of course, he knew his mama. I guess he knew, like you knew, though, that she had been a teenager named Mary, in a place called Galilee, in a little village called Nazareth. And she was at one time busy planning her wedding, busy making lists, figuring out what they'd do at the reception. Thinking about her future, and then the Lord invites her to become part of His plan to remake the world, to bring new life to the world, to change the world, to save the world from itself. And she said to the Lord's messenger, "Speak, your servant hears. Let it be." And she relinquishes her plans in favor of His plans. And in His plan, and that plan she relinquishes to, she has a son. A son who to this day nudges us. Whenever we read the gospel and experience His presence and calls us, He invites us to know that the light is always stronger than the darkness. He invites us to know that there is no place that we can go where God is already not there. He invites us to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. He invites us to love some people who are hard to love and to forgive some people who don't deserve forgiving. He dares us to be more generous than we ever thought we could be. He tells us that life is to be found in giving up insisting on being served and instead becoming a servant. And He gives us a prayer. And He gives us grace to pray it. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come." And you say the next part with me. "Thy will be done." And all God's people said, "Amen. Amen." Well, it's good for us to worship here each week. And if you're a newcomer to this gathering, or you're welcome here. Anything we've got around this church, you're welcome to all we do. If you are looking for a place to join with a group of people who are seeking to do God's will and to grow in our spiritual life and to discover our gifts for serving and be encouraged to serve, you would be welcome to officially become a part of this church. It's as simple as coming forward when we sing a final song here, or if you have questions about what it means to become a member of this church, or a Christian, or baptism, I or any of the other pastors would be delighted to speak to you. So let us stand and let us sing to God, shall we? Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you John and Cheryl Runyon. They come today to officially become members. They've been in and around among us, and they said they really feel at home here, and we're delighted. They have been Christians in other parts of God's church, and so as you come, I simply ask the questions: will you be loyal to this part of God's family and God's church, and support it with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, and your service? Well, may God bless you as you keep these vows you make. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks for every good gift, for the way you nudge us to turn to you, to surrender to you, and to discover all you have for us. We give thanks for the love that grows in our lives. Bless John, Cheryl, and their family. We pray for them, that you would strengthen them and defend them, and that their discipleship following you would grow. Lord, send us with your blessing, the blessings of God we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. And I invite you to, if y'all would stay here so folks can introduce themselves. Okay. Go in peace.